Well, good evening. And as Jason said, we do, don't we, live in challenging times. Although we'd rather not, because they are frightening. The rolling news update, the latest prediction. Maybe you work in hospital, you've seen it. Many of us will know those in hospital, and they've told us. Have you seen the scale of the vast preparations being made just in the Excel Centre, not far from here? We can't help but wonder what is going to hit us. Not just the screens, is it? It's in our lives as well. We've seen the panic on the street, in the shops. And then there are those we know who are unwell, maybe even in hospital, or even worse. And we lie awake. Will I be okay? Will my loved ones be all right? And even if we don't show symptoms of the virus, we know it extends further than that, this lockdown. What about my health in other ways? What about finances? Am I going to be able to get through this? In different ways, to varying degrees, many of us are experiencing fear in the pit of our stomachs. And yet, do not fear. Do not be afraid. That command comes over 300 times in the Bible. Jesus Christ said it repeatedly. Now, maybe in more usual times, we didn't really pay any attention. That all passed us by. Because maybe in more usual times, we didn't particularly feel afraid. But now in these days, we are afraid. And if someone could genuinely address those fears, we would be all ears. But why listen to Jesus Christ on this? What difference could he make? Why should we believe him? Well, this evening, quite simply, we're simply going to look at an incident from Jesus' life. We're going to observe that. And it's one where he says, do not fear. Now, Luke was a first century doctor. He was a historian. And he wrote this gospel account. It was eyewitness, historical evidence of what Jesus said and did. And the particular event we're going to look at comes early on in Jesus' public ministry, but he's already made a splash. News of his miracles and his teaching has spread. And now, Jason, we'll read what happens in Luke chapter 8.
I'll be reading Luke 8, verses 40 to 56. That's Luke 8, starting at verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people were pressing around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all that she had, all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surround you, and they are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened.
So Jairus' world has fallen apart. His only daughter, age 12, has fallen ill, and she is not going to make it. Now, Jairus, as a ruler, would have been used to being in control. But at this point, as we start our passage, when it mattered so much, he was obviously powerless. Maybe it's dawned on us recently how we are similarly. Well, there's much that is out of our control. Well, that was Jairus here. Now, presumably Jairus wouldn't normally have paid much attention to a religious crowd puller like Jesus, but, well, these were desperate times, so he'd try anything. So Jesus was his only hope. So we're told he left his daughter's bedside to beg Jesus to come, which Jesus did. He went with him. No doubt Jairus urged him, "Hurry, quick." But there was this crowd of people, we're told, pressing in from every side, including, Luke tells us, this woman with a chronic illness, bleeding. Now, life would have been agonizing for this lady. She'd have been in constant pain, excluded from society, permanently, if you like, self-isolating. And for years, this would have gone on and on. We're told she learned the hard way that money can't provide everything. It cannot deliver. She was out, so therefore she also knew financially what it was to worry, how to scrape by day. But she too had heard about Jesus. And now she could see him through the crowds. What if he could do something? Maybe she didn't dare to speak to him. So we're told she had no other hope. So in her desperation, she had to try something. And so she broke all the social distancing conventions of her day. And she touched him. Now, obviously, we're socially distancing in an aim to stop the spread of infection. But with Jesus, did you notice the opposite happens? As the woman touches him, she is healed. The bleeding stops instantly. That woman had found the right doctor at last. A new life of people, of health beckoned. Wonderful. But I wonder, as I just said that, if you switched off as you were listening. Because maybe you remember stories of healings like that from Sunday school or maybe from school or elsewhere. Back then, nobody took those seriously. You just sat through it. Surely just a fairy tale fantasy to teach some kind of moral truth that you can't really remember. Well, I'm sure you'll agree with me. Today, in our situation, is not the time for fairy tales or for fantasy, which means now may be the time actually to consider, maybe like never before, did these events actually take place? Now, of course, they're unusual. Of course, they don't normally happen. That is precisely the point, isn't it? So maybe, why not, while you are in isolation, why not maybe for the first time read, let's say, Luke's gospel for yourself, investigate, does this stand up to historical scrutiny? Because Jesus in history, in our world, did heal this woman. Job done, mission accomplished. But notice, Jesus doesn't leave it there. Instead, he asks this question, who was it that touched me? We see there Jesus' disciple Peter, he doesn't get what Jesus is talking about at all because there's people pressing in from every side. But the woman gets it and she realizes she can hide no longer. And so look, she comes trembling and falls down before Jesus. Notice that the woman's fear is after she's been made well. Because you see, now this woman knew that Jesus had this power she maybe before hoped or thought that he had. The question then for her is, well, how then would Jesus use this astonishing authority? Was she in trouble? What did Jesus want? Why was he calling her out like this? Well, the answer is to tell her. Verse 48, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Daughter. Who knows when or if this woman had ever been addressed like that with such tender compassion? Jesus didn't reject her. He welcomed her. And he wanted her to know, your faith has made you well. That's the question. Why was this woman healed? And it turns out it was not because she had touched Jesus, ultimately. It was because she had trusted him. So Jesus wanted her and the crowd that day, and us as we read it, to realize this healing did not happen because of any superstition on her part. It wasn't that she had cracked which religious rite to perform. In fact, it was not about what she had done at all. It was all about what Jesus could do. This woman had come to Jesus looking to him to meet her need, which he had done wonderfully. Well, at which point, look, news then arrives from the house of Jairus. Look at verse 49. Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Well, what crushing words for any father to hear. Your daughter is dead. Jairus' world would have been crushed in that moment, fallen apart. Maybe he wondered, why did Jesus delay and talk to that woman? Why did he stop, even after healing her, to have that conversation? Didn't he get it? My daughter was about to die. And now? Well, too late. Or notice, so those messengers at least assume. They say, do not trouble the teacher anymore. And strikingly, that's the view of Jesus that is shared by many today. Yes, Jesus was a teacher, an inspiring one even. But in the end, only a teacher. That is, maybe he could help the sick in some way, maybe positive thinking or something like that. But that only goes so far, because then death slams the door shut. Well, when death strikes, what can you say? Well, Jesus speaks there in verse 50. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. So there's those words we're thinking about. Do not fear. But how can Jesus say that when at this point death is not a mere future hypothetical, but a present reality? Well, Jesus goes on, only believe. At which point we, maybe with Jairus, might despair. Surely this is no time for that just believe religious mumbo jumbo that pretends to sound so soothing, but which in fact is no help at all when it comes to these brutal facts of existence. But Jesus isn't after some vague, ill-defined faith at all. In fact, he wants Jairus, like that woman, to put their faith, their trust, their hope in him, in Jesus. Jesus says he can carry the weight of that. But why can he say that? Well, again, look how Jesus goes on. He says, she will be well. One of the houses along my road, the street where I live, has put up a big poster in the front window with this message, we will be all right. Now, that's an understandable sentiment, of course, I get that. But we could ask, but how do they know that? How can they tell how it will turn out? And of course, they have no power to bring about that outcome they're hoping for. Well, Jesus, if you like, goes much further than that poster in the window. He says, she will be well. Now, were anyone to say that today to a grieving father, well, we'd assume they were misguided or more, maybe even cruel or manipulative. Maybe at best, we assume they must have some dubious notion of the afterlife in mind. And again, we might want to ask them, but how do you know that? Well, let's keep going. Jesus and Jairus, they go to the house. The cry of the mourners ringing out. But Jesus responds by saying, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." They laugh, of course, because didn't Jesus realize the death certificate had been issued already? But of course, Jesus here is making a staggering claim for himself, for what he can do. If you like, here we have Jesus on one side and death, the great enemy, on the other. They are facing up, they are squaring off. And then verse 54. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Death defeated. But notice again, it's not the end of the account when that healing or miracle happens. Because it turns out that raising the physically dead, which of course is wonderful and it's mind-blowing, in fact is not the sum of what Jesus has come to do. We see that as we read on. Look at verse 56, which tells us her parents were amazed, which is an understatement, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. What do you make of that? It is, of course, absolutely ridiculous, because moments beforehand, the locals were weeping and mourning the girl's death. And when they soon see her happily playing in the park, there will be no hiding what has happened. So why does Jesus say this? It must be to get us thinking. What if healing the sick, even physically restoring to life, is not all that Jesus has come to do? Because after all, this girl in due course, maybe many decades later, would still die. That problem would remain. What if there's more? More than this life? And what if what we've seen in the passage so far and thought about, the sickness, the illness, even the physical death, that actually humanity has an underlying problem even more serious than that? And actually that takes us back to what Jesus said to that woman that he healed. Did you notice? We haven't looked at the end of what he said. Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, by "made well" here, Jesus isn't simply talking about physical health and well-being. In particular, he tells her, "Go in peace." Now, here, Jesus doesn't particularly have in mind peace of mind, feeling at peace in a way that will only be shattered when the next crisis comes. No, Jesus has a deeper, truer, better peace to give than that. So what then is this peace? Well, to answer that, remember that this evening we've done something slightly odd if you think about it. We've dived into Luke's gospel in the middle, in chapter 8. There's plenty more. Luke began, not surprisingly, with Christmas. And at Jesus' birth, do you remember the angels in the sky? Do you remember their message, what they announced? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." That's why Jesus came into the world, to bring peace. Peace with God. Because that is what was needed. You see, we have all chosen to be at war with our Creator. And we see around us the devastating consequences that has in our world. So we do long for peace, but we just can't get it for ourselves. And in fact, to bring this peace, which Jesus spoke of with this woman, actually takes us all the way to the end of Luke's gospel, to his death. That's why Jesus had to die. That's how he brought this peace to us. Well, the eyewitness evidence is then plain that that same Jesus rose again physically from the dead, but this time never to die again. And so in Jesus, we do see a glimpse of a better future, a better world at peace. And that's almost underlined for us by Jesus' very first words after his resurrection from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and said, "Peace to you." So, do not fear, says Jesus Christ. Can we believe him? Well, Jesus has demonstrated in history that he can deliver. We can trust him. Does Jesus promise healing today in our coronavirus world? Safety from physical death here and now? Well, not necessarily. But he offers far, far more than that. Today, he offers peace. Peace with God. Today and forever, even through death and beyond, anyone who trusts in Jesus is secure and safe. So do not fear. Well, as Jason mentioned, we're going to have a go now at having a look at some of the questions that you've been sending in. So please do keep them coming. We'd love to have your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. Maybe about the passage, maybe what we've seen in Luke's gospel, or maybe something I touched on but couldn't explain more fully, or maybe a wider question about what's going on at the moment. Well, here's the first one. Why then should we take what Luke says seriously? Well, that's a great question, actually. Why is it that we've spent this evening looking at these words of Jesus? How do we know they were his words and that he said them? Well, I'm just going to read how Luke begins. We didn't have time to do that earlier. But let me just tell you how Luke tells us what he was doing. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have taught. Jesus Christ made a massive impact in the first century. There's no denying that. There were many accounts circulating of what he had said and done. And Luke tells us that what he did was to do some research, sift through the evidence, and pull it together so that it could all be in one place, so that Theophilus originally and then all of us could read it and be certain of the things that had been going around, so that we could know for sure what Jesus had said and done, and so then decide for ourselves what we make of Jesus and the claims that he made. So this is eyewitness historical account. It stands up to historical scrutiny. It can be checked from various angles, archaeological, non-Christian writers in the first century. But the best thing to do is, as I mentioned earlier, look at Luke's gospel itself. Read it for yourself. Does this read like history? Then you can research some of those other questions and then ask yourself as you read, who do I think this Jesus is? What do I make of him and what he says? Next question. Why do you say we are at war with God? Well, war contrasts with peace. It makes sense if Jesus said numerous times that he came to bring peace. What does it mean to be at war with God? Well, I'll just turn to one incident because people are often surprised by that. Most of us think we are quite good by nature, you know, not perfect maybe, but at war with God is quite a strong way of putting it. But in Luke 18, Jesus had an encounter with a rich ruler, an upstanding character in all sorts of ways, and that ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" To which Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And lots of people, as they start thinking about what Jesus said, that comes as a bit of a shock. Jesus says, no one is good. You might think, well, that's not quite at war. Well, let me just briefly mention something else Jesus said. It was his talking to his disciples, encouraging them to pray and to have confidence if they knew God to ask him for what they needed. And listen to what he says here. We're in chapter 11. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I mean, it's a sobering thought, but did you notice Jesus' assumption that we are evil? And what Jesus means by that is not so much the bad things we have done, anything that might make the newspapers. It's more how we've lived in God's world and been at war with him. We've turned away from him. We've not been at peace with him because we've wanted to go our way, not God's way. We've thrown all he's given back in his face. That is not good. In fact, that is evil. But the wonder, of course, is that Jesus says, not pull your socks up, but trust him and he will bring us peace with God. Next question. Given what we now know about science and the world, isn't it preposterous to suggest Jesus could do a miracle like this? Well, what do we know? What has science shown us? It shows us, the Christian would say, that God has made a wonderful ordered world that follows certain patterns and principles. We can draw deductions. But ultimately, the conclusion we make is this is how the world usually works. This is how God has set it up. And the Bible would encourage us to think like that. And it could be strongly argued that Christian views and thinking drove science in many places. But scientists are keen on evidence and want to look at what happened. You can't fit the facts to your theory. You must make observations and draw conclusions. And that is Luke's point. He wants us to see that things happened, events took place in history that were unusual. If you like, that were set apart from how God has usually made the world. And then, if you like, the scientific, rational, reasonable thing to do would be to consider those and to wonder, well, what conclusion must I draw from that? And here the whole Bible helps us. The Old Testament section of the Bible, before Jesus came, the big question is, well, how would we know for sure that God was coming into our world? Well, in the Old Testament, the prophets, that was God's spokesman, said, when God comes into our world, all sorts of things will happen. You will know God is coming into our world because he'll send, well, a king, a ruler, who will do wonderful things like raise the dead. And so when we see Jesus raising the dead, which is, of course, unusual, very, very different, we're meant to say, well, that is God making himself clear. God is saying, look, I'm showing you. You can be sure this is me at work, just as I promised I would. So it's God's kindness doing what is out of the ordinary to draw our attention to Jesus and then to apply our thinking and our minds to listen to him and to go where the evidence leads. Why did Jesus not want people to know that he had healed the girl? It's very striking because in the little section just before our passage in Luke, in chapter 8, Jesus had healed a man who'd been possessed with evil spirits, and he told him to declare how much God had done for him. And the big thrust of Jesus in Luke's gospel is this is a message to share and to declare. But chapter 8, Luke's gospel has 24 chapters. Chapter 8 is quite early on. You might read chapter 8, especially if you are looking for healing and an answer to death. And when you see Jesus doing these remarkable miracles, just conclude, well, this must be it. Jesus can meet my deepest need. But as we thought about, that may not be our deepest need. We may have a more serious problem. And we need to know how Jesus can meet that. And so we must read on and find out. And early on in Luke, there are lots of miracles. Jesus is setting out his stall, establishing his credentials. But once we realize we must listen to him, what he then speaks about more and more is his death. We might say, well, why do I need to know about Jesus' death? What's that got to do with life today? And then we begin to realize that's what we really need most of all. Because that is the only way for us to be at peace with God. Because what we deserve was to be punished for the way we had treated God, to be judged. But Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. I've come to face that in place of others. That's why he died. He died in the place of an evil person like me. So the punishment I deserve was taken by him so that I could be at peace with God. I've just said that very briefly. Luke spends a lot of time helping us understand why it was that Jesus must die. And so if, as you listen in on this, you can see you need to take this seriously, think about it some more. It's those little comments like, don't tell anyone, that gets you thinking, why does Jesus say that? So that question was what I think Luke wants you to ask, so that you read on and consider carefully all that he has to say. Well, the next question I've begun to answer, how does Jesus dying bring us peace with God? Well, I said you need to think more about what that, how that is achieved, but let's just do that very briefly. If you have a copy of Luke, Luke 22. So we're getting now towards the climax of the gospel, and Luke is trying to explain to us why things seem to be going wrong, in the sense of why is Jesus, this wonderful teacher and miracle worker, being opposed and being treated so badly and rejected? In Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus says this, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Did you notice that Jesus' emphasis on fulfillment of scripture, by which he means the Old Testament section of the Bible, he was saying, if you want to understand what is happening to me, well, the Old Testament has prepared the way. And in particular, he quotes there Isaiah, and this sentence, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, transgressor, that's what I am. That's what the human race is. But that's not what Jesus was. He was perfect. We see that in every way. He is the one who is good. And yet he chose to be numbered, to be treated like one of us. And that's why he went to the death on the cross. And then on the cross, he had a criminal hanging on either side of him, and he was treated as one of them. And then one of the criminals who was there railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, Jesus, of course, was powerful enough to simply lift off that cross at any moment, if you like. We've seen he can do that sort of thing. But what he couldn't do was leave the cross behind, save himself, that is, and save others. Because the whole purpose that he was going to that cross was, as I mentioned, was to bear the punishment, to face God's anger in the place of others. He did that so that the enmity between us and God could be dealt with and taken away, so that we could then be reconciled, that is, at peace with God, in relationship with him, even to know God as our Father, now and forever. I've been told we've got a few more questions, but there is time for more. So if I've prompted more, or you've got things you still want to ask, not too late. Jason is still working away busily going through the questions. But here we go, another question. Why do you say there isn't physical healing now if Jesus healed? Well, it's a good question, and I somewhat anticipated it. I think I did just say, does Jesus heal today? I said, not necessarily. Because, of course, Jesus is powerful, he is able to heal, and he could do that today. Christians should have no qualms, in fact, quite the opposite, of praying for healing, knowing that God is able and powerful to heal, and that he may well do that. But he hasn't promised to do that, and that's what I was just wanting us to be careful about. And nor do I think, on the whole, it'll happen in as dramatic a way as it did in Jesus' day. And the reason I say that is because, well, again, let me turn to chapter 7 of Luke. So we're in the early bit of Luke. We had John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. But certain things Jesus was doing and saying, well, puzzled John the Baptist and his disciples. So they had a question for Jesus, which was this: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? You see, they knew the Old Testament had promised that God would come into the world, but they were struggling a bit to see, but was Jesus that one, because of some of the things Jesus was saying? Well, look how Jesus answers. He says, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. So Jesus, in compassion, healed those that he did these miracles with. But with that, he was also giving visible proof, convincing evidence that he was who he said he was. He was drawing their attention and ours to the fact that he is the one who can fulfill those prophecies and bring those healings. So if you like, he intentionally, at least early on in the gospel, did these things in a public, open, visible way so that we would know they happened. I mean, Jesus did want to know that for us to know that he'd healed that girl. Because although he said there, don't tell anyone, he knew we would find out. Luke put it in his gospel. Because as we see that, not only do we see that Jesus can heal the sick, we see that it's him who can do it. And it draws our attention to him and then to pay attention and to listen. So again, a follow-up question. Is it wrong to pray for healing and hope that Jesus will heal me? The question is, what do I most need from Jesus? I think that's what the passage we are looking at is really forcing us to think about. We may well need physical healing. That is a consequence of living in this broken world. We may well want rescue from death, of course. But as we saw, the way Luke wrote his account, the way Jesus spoke, he wants to say, have you realized what you really need? Peace with God. And Jesus is saying, if you have faith, if you trust him, if you will come to him for that, he will definitely answer that prayer, that request. He will give us immediately, freely, peace with God. So then, yes, I'll take this for a Christian then who has understood that that is the biggest need and has come to Jesus. Can a Christian then pray and ask for healing? Yes, and I think they should. In the sense that God is our loving Heavenly Father, if I have a need, if I'm struggling or suffering, I bring it to him because I know God cares. I know he is powerful. I don't know all the answers about what is happening, but I trust him. He may choose to heal, maybe through medical means or in ways that I can't prove to a skeptic that it was God who did it, but I believe that God did it. But it may be that I'm not healed, but I do know that I am at peace with God, and that is what matters into eternity. Why would Jesus... Ooh, that's gone before I could answer, Jason, so I'll go to the next one. Same question again. Okay, here we are. If the girl was in a better place, isn't it cruel to bring her back? Well, that's a really good question. We don't exactly know exactly where she was. I mean, in one sense, the better place, to show that there's a really good reason for asking that question, on the cross, let me just point us to this. Remember that bit where one of the criminals said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." He was mocking Jesus. But the other criminal didn't mock. The other criminal knew that he had done what was wrong. He deserved to be condemned. But then he turned to Jesus, hanging on the cross next to him, and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That is, he trusted Jesus. Even though Jesus was hanging on a cross, he realized that was God's king, and he realized that Jesus could bring him peace with God and get him into the kingdom. And then Jesus, hanging on that cross, replied, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." What an astonishing promise. That man on the cross could do nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it, nothing at all, no religious rites, nothing. But he trusted Jesus. And Jesus said, "Therefore, paradise is yours with me." So why then did he do that to that young girl? Well, clearly, not God's plan there was to use that incident to show that he could raise the dead. And that there are a few examples of that in the Gospels. But the wonder is that ultimately, anyone who does trust in Jesus today knows their ultimate destiny. It is to be with Jesus in paradise. Oh, I can't actually read the whole of this question. It's too big for the screen. Along the lines of, I think, if you really believe this God that you worship exists, why do you believe that it is so insecure, egotistical, and vindictive that it requires us to worship it in order for it to allow us to its magical land after death. I might respond to that question with a challenge. I mean, if that is your view of God, it sounds like you wouldn't want to spend eternity with him. Because that is the hope of the Christian. It is that we'll be with Jesus forever. Now, every good thing comes from Jesus, and so we will enjoy a wonderful new creation and a wonderful world. But the very best thing about it will be with Jesus. That's why we want to speak to you about Jesus, to point you to all he can say and do and what he did on the cross. Because if you look there and realize what he did for us, you realize here is love like, well, I can't find anywhere else. This is the love that meets my deepest need. This is the meaning that I long for, the satisfaction I desire. And Jesus says, it's all yours. Come to me. You don't deserve it, but I will give it to you freely. And if that's the Jesus we reject, because, I mean, who can really call that Jesus on that cross egotistical, vindictive? That's not the God revealed in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus reveals to us wonderfully what God is like. And also he shows us the extent to which he went that we might be with him in his kingdom. I'm blown away by that. It's almost too much to take in. It is wonderful. It'll be glorious to be with him forever. Those who won't be with him are those who don't want to be. They decide to keep up their war with God. They think God's not worth their time. And we need to warn you that that is a very foolish decision to make. But one day, if you stick with it, it will be confirmed forever. So listen to Jesus' wonderful offer. Come to him, and you will have peace with this God. Next question. Why is God's plan? What is God's plan? Why did he release coronavirus? Lots that could be said. Much of it would be, I don't know. I can't read what is happening. I can only know what God has told us. I think in answering this with most people I've been chatting to, it does require a change in the way that we view the world. In that many people I've spoken to, their basic default assumption is, I'm okay, I'm quite good, I don't deserve what is happening to me. Now, I'm not speaking any of individual suffering, I just mean generally. People think we, the West, this country, humans, don't deserve what is going on around us. And then we have the question, what is God doing? But actually, if you listen to Jesus, when we realize what we are really like, I mean, the surprise is that we have it so good for so long, that we live in God's world, ignoring God, and yet he lets us enjoy so many good things. So I think it'd be fair to say one reason coronavirus is here is to wake us up and to bring us to our senses. Again, I'm not speaking of any particular individual that is suffering. I'm speaking on a wider level as we see what is happening, as we realize that all that we had trusted in, namely ourselves, what we could do, our efforts, they are not going to stand the test. Our foundations are crumbling. And that is God's kindness, because those things could never bear that weight. Death is always a reality that we need to face. And we do need to come up to it and work out what is going on. It was C.S. Lewis who said that, you know, in our suffering, God is using a megaphone, a loud hailer, to draw us to our senses. And we found that to be true here as a church. Many people in recent days have been looking in, asking questions. They've realized their old answers no longer make sense. They can't withstand even a situation like this. So maybe one thing God is doing is causing us to, again, re-examine the foundations, look to him. And I'm glad you're listening, glad you got this opportunity. The way really then to do that, as we said, look into Luke's gospel, open the Bible, ask your Christian friend your question, ask your concerns, your worries, look to them, tell them, what are you trusting in? How can you look to God at this time? Don't miss the opportunity that we are being given now. We're even being given time at home to think about things, to read things. There's no excuse. Look into it. And it may be that God is using this time to draw us to him, to our senses. I'm told we've got time for two more questions. So here's the second to last. COVID-19 has claimed many lives and will claim many more. If Jesus is all-powerful, why doesn't he stop the suffering right now? That question could be asked academically. It could be asked from the pit of fear and the depth of sorrow. And believers ask that question too. Why doesn't Jesus stop the suffering right now? And I think it's fair to say Jesus would want to stop the suffering right now, especially for his people. Jesus doesn't want his people to suffer a moment longer. So you must ask, well, why then, as this question does, why is it ongoing? And it is in Jesus' kindness in the end. Because for the believer, you see, actually, our future, our eternal future is secure. We'll be okay. We will be okay wonderfully. But for those who aren't yet trusting in Christ, who haven't yet come for him, actually, if Jesus returned now, which is what he said he will do, and did put a stop to the suffering right now, where would that leave those who don't know him? Well, the door would be shut forever, for eternity. And so, later in the New Testament, it is God's kindness that there is still this window of opportunity for people to repent, that is to turn back to God, to recognize that Jesus is the King, to receive from him all he would delight to give to us. So again, make the most of this opportunity. Come to Jesus now to have that certain future in store. This is the last question, Jason. That's right, here's the last one. Again, I can't quite see it all on the screen. It's too long, but it says, how do I keep believing during a time when Jesus is not present anymore? So how does someone believe or keep believing, as the question puts it? I mean, that's a challenge for a Christian, but I guess to maybe some listening, you've never even started believing. How do I begin to believe and keep trusting? Well, the thing to realize is Jesus doesn't change. So anything we read about Luke's gospel about Jesus is true today and forever. In the miracle we've seen, Jesus used touch, didn't he? He touched that woman and he lifted the young girl up. But elsewhere in Luke, Jesus heals at a distance. He simply speaks and it happens. And that's for us today. Jesus is still at work. He is still speaking. And therefore, we can trust him as he does that. But how then do we start? Well, believing in Jesus, trusting him. I've read it already, but why don't I look again? Remember that thief, that criminal on the cross? He'd come to the end of his own efforts. He knew that. It was obvious. He knew he was guilty. And yet he saw in Jesus something that he wanted. He realized who Jesus was, the King. That criminal trusted that he was powerful. Remember, the criminal said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that is all that we need to do. Jesus can hear us. He can read our thoughts. We can turn to this Jesus and say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Trust him that he is powerful to deliver. And then if you like, the words he spoke to that criminal are words to us. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, we may not leave this world today, but if we trust in Jesus, our future is secure forever. And it's a wonderful future with him, with such a glorious King who went to such lengths to rescue us, to bring us to peace with God. So do consider Christ. Do think carefully what we've been thinking about this evening. And if you haven't, consider coming to him like this. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.